You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Lonnie. So we're going to be continuing on in our series, Sermon on the Mount. As we are going through some of the teachings of Jesus through Matthew 5 to 7. And this week will be Matthew 5, 17 to 20. And we're going to introduce Amelia Post. She's going to read the scripture for us today. So if you guys would stand up for the reading of the scripture.
Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you so much. You all may be seated. So this week, myself nor Pastor Dan will be giving the sermon. We have a treat. We have Pastor Jeremy Dixon. He comes from Freedom Church Hazelwood. It's a church that we hold very dear because they planted around the same time as us. But Pastor Jeremy, he is president of the BBA, one of the most godly men I know. I've learned a lot from him from being a part of the BBA. And so I'm going to pray for Pastor Jeremy. He's going to come up and deliver the sermon for us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're just so thankful that you are a God who brings us together in order to encourage one another. And helping us to know more of you by people even outside of our church. And that's such a beautiful aspect of the body of Christ. I pray for our brother, Pastor Jeremy, as he comes and delivers the word to us, that the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart, would they be acceptable in your sight. And so we're just so thankful to have him to bring the word to us today. We pray all this in your most glorious name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Village Church. Good morning. As Brother Julius said, my name is Jeremy. I do have that privilege of leading Freedom Church, followed in some very big footsteps there, and do have the privilege of working even with Brother Julius at the Baltimore Baptist Association, and I'm so thankful for that brother. He is truly a gem. It's good to know him, and I'm just thankful for the Village Church, and our longstanding partnership that we've had with you all. I don't know if you know, but I used to lead a church, Infinity Church, and we would combine together here with the Village Church to do Good Friday together at Freedom Church. Before Freedom had his baptismal pool, we'd come here, and Pastor Dan, you all would graciously allow us to use your baptism. So I say all that to say, waters run deep, that we are friends, we are relatives, we are neighbors, and we certainly love the Village Church. Before I begin this morning, I also want to publicly express my deep felt appreciation for Pastor Dan, who is not only your pastor, but in a lot of ways my pastor and a friend to me, and I really appreciate him, and very soon he'll be my boss, and so I'm looking forward to that, and I want to thank him for this awesome privilege, in which I pray our time together today will be mutually beneficial. I understand that you all are in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and Pastor Dan has graciously requested that I continue in the series by preaching Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20, which is what was just read into your hearing. And so it is my privilege to comply with his request this morning. As you all already know, you've been talking about, you're well aware that the Sermon on the Mount, well, I'm sorry, before I get in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't want to get in trouble with God, right? But I also don't want to get in trouble with my wife. And my wife is here with two of my children. I'm just going to ask her to wave. They brought a friend as well. Christina, would you wave at everybody? Okay, good. Sorry to interrupt the flow. But after I leave you, I've got to go home. One other thing I forgot to tell you as well is that Unfortunately, after this, I do have a meeting back at Freedom Church, and so if I leave abruptly, I'm not trying to avoid fellowship. It's not because I feel like the sermon was that bad. I just have to get back to Freedom Church for a meeting. And coincidentally, the last time Pastor Dan came to our church, he had to get back here for a meeting. And so I don't really have a meeting. I just want him to know what that feels like. No, I'm just kidding. No, but coincidentally, or maybe even by God's providence and sovereignty, I actually have a meeting. So I love the Village Church. I look forward to being back with you. But if I do go, it's because they're going to be waiting on me to begin that meeting. Okay, now we're ready. Anybody else needs an introduction? All right. Well, you all have been in the Sermon on the Mount, so you know. As Julius has already said, this is about Jesus the King, right, instituting his monarch. Right, bringing in his kingdom, explaining to his would-be followers, his disciples, this is what things look like in the kingdom of heaven. This is how things go. This is how you are to conduct yourselves in the kingdom of heaven. And Pastor Dan reminded us in his sermon introduction last week that it's not just about a set of rules to be followed, but that it actually gives us an invitation in how the life is to be lived, specifically in the kingdom of heaven, as followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. And out of all the text that Matthew has compiled into this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 to 20, is that one text that perhaps speaks to that point more than any other text on the Sermon of the Mount. That this is not just a set of rules, but this is actually an invitation into following Christ. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you that this text actually provides the thesis statement. Everything that Jesus is going to expound on in the rest of the chapter as he reveals the true intent and meaning of the Old Testament commands. And that thesis statement is simply this: unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. That might sound like Jesus is about to give us a whole bunch of rules to follow, or it may even sound like he's saying, you know what, it's actually impossible to get into the kingdom of heaven. But as we're going to prayerfully see before we leave today and throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, this is actually an invitation from Jesus to live our lives through faith in him. So for the time I have with you today, I simply like to walk through this text together, pointing out some observations and pulling out some application along the way. And my prayer for you this morning is that no matter what state you came in this morning, into this gathering today, that you would leave here possessing the kind of righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven, which only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, before we begin making observations in our text, it's important to understand a little bit of the historical context, because it helps us to understand why Jesus said what he said before he gives us this thesis statement. We need to remember that Jesus' audience were Jews who were extremely familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Many of the Jews, especially the religious leaders of his day, sought to live out those laws and commands given in the Old Testament to a T. So much so that they even added and embellished the laws in order to make them easier to follow. For example, in Exodus 23:19, where it says, "You must not boil a young goat in its mother's milk," which is also repeated a few more times in Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy. Jews took that and said, you're not supposed to boil a goat in mother's milk. And that is the very reason why they do not put meat and dairy in the same place. They don't mix meat and dairy to this day. They added extra rules. You can't even put it in the same refrigerator. If you do, you have to separate it by two different doors. You can't even eat it at the same time or drink milk at the same time. They added these rules. They embellished these rules. They wanted to keep the commands so badly that they put rules around the rules in order to keep them. That's how strictly many of them tried to follow the Old Testament. And the whole idea was for one to live righteous before God so that they, by keeping his laws and commands, they would be found worthy of entry into the kingdom of heaven on the day of judgment. The vast majority of people in Jesus' audience had been living under this understanding of the Old Testament, not to mention the laws and the traditions of men for centuries. This is what they knew. This is what they heard. This is what they learned. This is what they grew up with. The Old Testament was the rule of the day. And now here comes Jesus of Nazareth. who's not only claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah or the Christ, i.e. the anointed one, and the Son of God, but he's also breaking their traditions. And from their point of view, he appears to even be breaking God's law and commands while teaching his disciples and others to do the same thing. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, we'll see later on that the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, which God commanded to be a day of rest, because they saw them out picking grain for the Sabbath because they were hungry. A few verses later in that same chapter, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath because he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. From their point of view, Jesus was a lawbreaker. And so as they observed Jesus teach and commit actions that seemed out of line with God's law, the question in the mind of many of his listeners would have been, is this Jesus? This self-proclaimed Messiah who calls himself the Son of God, is he doing away with the Old Testament scriptures? Is he saying that men no longer have to observe the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, which God himself offered in order to be right with God? Is he in opposition to the Old Testament? Because if he is, then he's clearly a blasphemer and a false prophet. What should we make of Jesus? And so Jesus, recognizing that his audience may have had these misperceptions about him, He recognizes that how they could see things and get it twisted, that he might be trying to do away with the Old Testament. Before he says anything about his thesis statement in verse 20, he wants to first let them know that whatever he's about to say, whatever he is about to teach, he in no way is doing away with the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, he's going to fulfill it. And so the first observation that I want to point out in the text from verses 17 to 18 is that Jesus clarifies his stance on the Old Testament. That's the first thing that we see here in the text in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, is that Jesus clarifies his stance on the Old Testament. Jesus says in verse 17, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, it's important to note that when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's actually referring to the entire Old Testament. This was kind of a shorthand, if you will, or a nickname for the entirety of the Old Testament. And once again, despite the fact that his teachings appeared different than that of their religious teachers, despite the fact that his teachings were different than their understanding of the Old Testament, and despite the fact that his actions seem to have contradicted their man-made traditions and appear to even contradict the law, Jesus says, "I've not come to do away with the law. I actually came to fulfill it." He's stating clearly to his audience that his purpose or his mission is not to do away with the OT or the Old Testament, but to actually complete it. That's what happens when you read your notes a little bit too stringently. The OT. But what does he mean by that? What does that look like? And I would submit to you that there are multiple ways in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. No reason to split hairs. I think they're all in view here. For one, we know that Jesus fulfilled the law by perfectly living it out here on earth. John, the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, they all attest to the fact that Jesus did not sin. And so as he lived out the law, he was fulfilling the law in the sense that he met every requirement of the law of God. Secondly, and even in context to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus fulfills the law by not only reiterating it, but also explaining it in its meaning and content. Next week, when you all look at verses 21 on, you will see that Jesus says, "You have heard, but I say." And it's not that he's changing or twisting, it's that he's explaining what it actually meant. You see, that was one of the issues with the law. The law was good, but the law told men what to do without helping them to understand the intent behind it. And so Jesus fulfills or completes the law by explaining its original meaning and intent. But thirdly, and probably more germane to Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in that it all points to him. All of the feasts, all of the festivals, all of the types, like the bronze serpent in Numbers, where Moses told the people of Israel that if they were bitten by a snake, he held up the bronze serpent and he said, "If you look to the snake, you would be healed." That was pointing to Jesus. All of the feasts were pointing to Jesus. We see this in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in the book of John chapter 5. In the middle of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. We see it in the Festival of Lights. In the middle of the Festival of Lights, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. All of these festivals, all of these feasts, all of these types in the Old Testament, they were all pointing to him. All of the prophecies concerning the long-awaited Messiah, including dying a sinner's death as prophesied in Isaiah 53, Jesus is saying that all of that was pointing to him. Even the Passover, where the Egyptians, the last plague, if you will, where the Egyptians had to they had to make sure that the door was covered in the lamb's blood for the firstborn to live. Jesus is now the firstborn that has to die in order for us to be covered by the lamb's blood. It was always pointing to him. And so we see this when we read the rest of Matthew. Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament right before their eyes. And all of the as written, and as it was written, and as it was spoken by the prophets. Every time we see that as we read through the book of Matthew, every time one of those correlations is made, the authors are screaming at us, look, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. And so Jesus himself confirmed this when he appeared to a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection in Luke 24:27. It says, then beginning with Moses, and all the prophets, the law and all the prophets, he interpreted it for them, the things concerning himself and all the scriptures, which once again proves that Jesus was not in opposition to the Old Testament, but rather he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament because it all points to him. And since it points to him, Jesus goes on to tell them in verse 18 that all of it's going to be accomplished. He says in verse 18, I tell you a statement that is going to remain true until heaven and earth pass away. Not one iota or one dot will pass away. This refers to the smallest letter, the smallest stroke of the Hebrews letter. Do we have that? I wanted you to actually see this. You see that? It's on your left. That jot is what he's referring to, the yod. It's the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It is almost like an apostrophe in our English language. And then he says, not a tittle. You see that little corner there, that sharp edge? That's just the tiniest stroke of a pen, right? The tiniest stroke. If you were to change that stroke in any way, it completely changes what letter that is. It's the tiniest stroke that they had in the letter. And what, thank you very much. And what Jesus is saying, that even the smallest part of the law, even down to the smallest letter, not even the minus detail will be left unfulfilled. All will be accomplished, as Jesus would later say in John 10:35, because the scripture cannot be broken. And so even though Jesus' teachings and actions may have appeared to pit him against the Old Testament at first glance, Jesus says, this is not the case at all. Do not think for one minute that I am in opposition to the law at all, to the Old Testament scriptures at all. My mission is actually to fulfill the law, to fulfill that which it points to. And believe you me, everything in the Old Testament scriptures will be accomplished down to the smallest letter and the smallest stroke of a pen. Now, before we move on to what Jesus says in verse 19, I think it's important for us to pause and see if there's any application or relevance for us, and I believe that it is. I believe because Jesus fulfills the Old Testament perfectly, in the fact that he explained it, in the fact that he fulfilled all the requirements of the righteous requirements of the law, and that it all points to him. Whenever we're reading the Old Testament, friends, the Old Testament is best interpreted through the lens of Jesus. If you really want to understand your Old Testament, you need to interpret it in terms or through that lens of Jesus Christ. Not only through Jesus Christ, the man, and just him as a person, but also what he teaches and what he says. Because when we don't interpret the scriptures in light of Jesus, then we will not only misinterpret the Old Testament scriptures, but we will also misapply them. And just like some of the Jews of Jesus' day, we may even miss the Messiah. This is why they accused him of being a blasphemer. This is why they accused him of contradicting the Old Testament, because they did not interpret the Old Testament in light of him. And so we today must interpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus if we really want to understand what it means. And boy, when we do that, man, it becomes a beautiful thing. It's no longer just that, oh my gosh, we have to hear a sermon on the Old Testament again today. Oh my gosh, they're doing a Bible study on the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers? You know what the book of Numbers is about? Numbers. Who wants to do a Bible study on Numbers, right? But when you interpret that book through the lens of Jesus, boy, does it jump off the page. And so I want to encourage you that you remember, Jesus doesn't do away with it, but he also fulfills it. He comes to fulfill it. And through that, we see it. Not only that, let me just give you one more point of application. It's not even on the page. You get this one for free. Usually I charge freedom for these type of things. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, we know for a fact, for sure, for sure, for sure, that we have the right one. That we have the Messiah. Over 300 prophecies and counting. Some scholars say 351 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled during his earthly ministry. The chances of that are astronomical. It's a one in a over a billion chance that this one person would have fulfilled all of these prophecies perfectly, and yet Jesus came and did it. And so, my friends, if you come here today looking for the Messiah, looking for a Savior, wondering, oh my gosh, we have all these different religions. Which one should I choose? And by the way, I'm not making fun of you. I've been there. But if that's your posture today, that's your position today, that's how you came to the Village Church today, I encourage you to read through the Old Testament and then read through the New Testament and see how Jesus fulfilled these things so that you know that Jesus is the one that can save us. God's Son come from heaven to deliver us from sin. And a reading of the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus confirms that for us. He is our Messiah. He is the one who will save us. And so once again, Jesus confirms that he's not on a mission to do away with the law, but instead he is on a mission to fulfill it. And in doing so, Jesus upholds the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He lets them know that the Old Testament commandments are still valid and they must still be obeyed. I haven't come to do away with them. You just don't understand them. You're just interpreting them wrong, but I haven't done away with them. They're still there and you still have to obey them. Look at what he says in verse 19. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these things will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so the second observation that I want to make to you this morning or point out to you this morning is that Jesus confirms the totality of the Old Testament. He confirms the totality. Now, I got to be honest with you. That's not the word I wanted to use here. But it does sum it up. I think it sums it up good. That he confirms the Old Testament in whole. Because he says, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least. But whoever does and teaches these commandments, i.e. all of these commandments, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, once again, we see that Jesus upholds the Old Testament as valid and that it must be obeyed in its entirety. Now, it's important to observe that the kingdom of heaven mentioned here twice is also mentioned in verse 20. And in verse 20, the kingdom of heaven is being used in another way. We might say being saved. It's referring to salvation. To enter into the kingdom of heaven is to be saved from your sins. It's to experience God's salvation, right? And so we must conclude that here in verse 19 that Jesus is using the kingdom of heaven in terms of salvation or being one of the saved folks that get to go to heaven. He's using it the same way. It's essentially synonymous with salvation. Therefore, we would not be understanding, we should be understanding Jesus to be saying that there is a consequence for relaxing or loosing the law. The CSB uses the word breaking, but it's actually better translated loosening or relaxing, right? And the reason why we need to understand that, well, that word kingdom of heaven is actually referring to salvation is because it helps us to understand what he says, that you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It won't put you out of heaven. Breaking a command, losing a command will not put you out of heaven. In other words, you can't lose your salvation because of it, because salvation is not based on one's ability to keep the law, but there is a consequence for it. You will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And in the same way, there's a reward for keeping the commandments and teaching others to do the same. Keeping the commandments won't get you into the kingdom of heaven. Keeping the commandments won't save you. It's Jesus' point in verse 20. But those who keep the commandments and teach others to do the same will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of speculation on what that actually means, the least in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If I had to guess based on all the research that I've done, I think what it does is it really gives us a view into how God sees those who strive to keep his law and teach others, to obey him and teach others, versus those who loosen the law and teach others to do the same. I think what happens is for those of us who loosen the law and break the commands and teach others to do the same, I think God allows us to have less influence in the kingdom, less honor in the kingdom. Those are some of the, perhaps some of the preachers and teachers, perhaps some of the people we say, well, man, I love them, but nah, I'm not going to listen to their sermon. Those who would be called the greatest, I believe what happens is God bestows honor and influence on them so that he draws people to hear them and to listen to them, and so that they end up leaving a huge footprint of disciples that they make. I can't say for sure, and I think it's important for us not to miss the forest for the trees by focusing on too much on what it means to be called the greatest in the kingdom or the least in the kingdom. I think what's more important is for us to get the big idea that that's being carried forward from verses 17 to 18, and that is that Jesus is affirming the Old Testament scriptures. Every jot and tittle, down to the least of the commandments, all of it will be accomplished. And therefore, what he says in verse 19 is that all of it must be observed and all of it must be obeyed. We cannot pick and choose the parts that we want to obey, the parts that we want to say are no longer valid, no longer relevant. And this is exactly what the Pharisees did. When we turn to Matthew chapter 23, we see that he says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things you should have been done without neglecting to others." What Jesus is calling for is total obedience. If the law is still valid, if the law is still effect, if the Old Testament is still effect, then all of it must be obeyed, not just some parts. And I would submit to you, my friends at the Village, that this is not just referring, it's not just applicable to the Old Testament, but for us it's applicable to the New Testament now that Jesus has come. Now that he has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, now that he teaches us what it actually looks like to be a follower of his, I believe Jesus wants you and I to know that we can't go pick and choose which one of the things we want to follow and which ones we don't. I have a lot of examples that I'd like to use, but I know they get me in trouble, so I'm going to let Dan give you those examples. I don't want to do any conflicting with the teaching at Village Church. Not that we're in conflict, but that in my examples, I don't want to get in trouble. But you know what I'm talking about. There are some of those things in the New Testament that we read about, commands that we're told to do, that we can say, I don't know. Does that really mean that? And then we look at other commands and say, at least I do that. And Jesus says, no. The Old Testament is still in effect. If the Bible is true, if the New Testament is true, if he's true, then what he calls for is total obedience. And so Jesus upholds the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative in their totality. And then he begins to teach his listeners, including you and me, what I believe the Old Testament scriptures were trying to tell us all along. Jesus communicates the standard of entering the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20, that's the final observation that I want to point out to you this morning, that Jesus communicates the standard for entering the kingdom into heaven. Now that Jesus has confirmed that the Old Testament is still in effect, that it is still valid, that it is still good, that it is still authoritative. Now that he has confirmed to them, I'm not in opposition of it, I'm just the fulfillment of it. Now that he has confirmed to him that total obedience is what's required, and now they can rest and say, okay, whew, I didn't know if I could follow him, because if he's against the Old Testament, I can't follow him. Now that they know that he stands with God on the Old Testament, Jesus sets forth the requirement for entering into kingdom of heaven. And I think what's clear here in this text, as we're about to see in verse 20, is that Jesus doesn't lower the standard. He upholds it. And for the people of their day, he actually raised it. Let me say this. This is another free one. Y'all are racking them up, village. You're going to owe me after this. Grace doesn't lower the bar. It raises it. Grace does not lower the bar. It actually raises the bar. It actually raises the bar. And this is what we see here with Jesus in verse 20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. This is what the scriptures were pointing to the whole time. A righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, once again, context is helpful here. Because when many Christians think of the scribes and Pharisees, we only think of hypocrites, legalists, self-righteous people, which is actually true. But in those days, the scribes and the Pharisees were actually the gold standard for righteousness amongst the people. You see, the scribes were considered the experts and the authority on the Old Testament scriptures. You want to know what an Old Testament scripture means? You having trouble deciding if you should do this or should do that? Ask a scribe. The Pharisees were a sect of religious men who were strict adherents of the law. And they made every effort to keep the law as perfectly as possible. Like I told you before, even embellishing or adding rules around rules to make sure that they kept the law. The Apostle Paul told us in Philippians chapter 3 that he too was a Pharisee. And when he came to the law, blameless. I like that. That's like a mic drop. When I came to the law, when it comes to the law, I was a Pharisee. I did this. I did that. I was born on the eighth day. I was a tribe of Saul. I'm sorry, of Benjamin. I was this. I was that. I was that. And when it came to the law, blameless. Ooh. And so the Pharisees and scribes, they were considered the most righteous and religious people in their community, bar none. It would be as if Jesus came and told us today, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to be more than that of Mother Teresa. I'm like, okay, well, I'm out. They were the example of it. As a matter of fact, there was a Jewish saying that if there were only two men that were going to get into heaven, one would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee. That's how people saw them in their day. And Jesus said, you have to have righteousness that surpasses that. Tell you real quick, I was thinking about this on my way in and I was actually convicted. I've actually been convicted by this text this whole week. As I'm chewing on this, God is doing a work on me, and I pray you experience some of that yourself. But I mean, he's been doing a number on me with this particular text here in terms of righteousness and in terms of obedience. And so when I was walking here to the village, I parked down across the street, so I had to come across the crosswalk, and I'm just thinking, I'm chewing on this righteousness, right? Righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. I'm chewing on this, and as I get to the crosswalk, there are no cars coming. But the sign said, don't walk. Boy, I had a decision to make. I was like, I don't want to be a hypocrite, but I don't want to be late either. Right? Praise God that he had me preaching today. Had I not been preaching, boy, I would have jaywalked that thing so fast. But because I was preaching, and I didn't know who was from the village and who wasn't out there, I was like, you're going to push the button? You're going to push? But Jesus says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of these men who are seen to be the gold standard of righteousness, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. And so that begs the question, well, if they were the gold standard, if they tried everything they could to keep the law, if they could say like Paul when it comes to the law, blameless, then what was wrong with their righteousness? And I believe it becomes really clear when we get to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus said that their righteousness was an external righteousness. It wasn't an internal righteousness. It was an external righteousness. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 23, 25 to 28. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and then the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. In other words, Jesus called them graves. You all are like graves. You're nice and decorated on the outside. You got flowers and a nice headstone there, and everything looks beautiful. But on the end, you're just full of death. You're just full of decay. So you also outwardly, watch this, appear righteous to others. But within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees, who everyone in the Jewish community looked up to for righteousness, were no more than whitewashed tombs. They were graves. They had an outer righteousness, but they were dead on the inside. And Jesus said that kind of partial outer righteousness will not save anyone. A sense of self-righteousness will not save anyone. It will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. You need a greater righteousness that fully obeys the law, a righteousness that starts on the inside and demonstrates itself externally. The problem is that none of us are able or capable of attaining that type of righteousness on our own. Because what we need is not just behavior modification, we need a true change of heart. And I believe that that's what Jesus wanted his listeners to know here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what he wants you and I to know as well. If the scribes and the Pharisees could not obtain this type of righteousness when they were the experts on the law and the best possible example that humans had to offer, then you and I don't stand a chance. Because I broke some of these laws this morning. I'm not going to tell you which ones because I don't want you to judge me. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 through 9, because he helps us to understand how we get this type of righteousness. Philippians 3, 8 through 9, he says, more than that, after he's talked about everything he's done as a Pharisee, how great he was as a Pharisee, he says, more than that, I consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I consider all of my self-righteousness, all my conformity to the Old Testament law, all of my outer righteousness, the fact that when people saw me, they said, man, that man's going to heaven. He says, I consider all of that loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them all dung. I consider all my achievements, all of my righteousness. It's nothing more than animal crap to me, is what Paul says. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Watch this. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Here, Paul helps us to understand how we can have this righteousness for ourselves. Jesus has made it clear, your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes. The problem with their righteousness is that it was only external because they couldn't do anything about it internal. And Paul recognizes that even though he was righteous according to the law, he too needed a righteousness that was greater than the righteousness he had. He needed a righteousness not that came from the law, but one that came through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that we experience based on faith. Look at what Paul, or listen to what Paul would again say in Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and prophets. He again, like I said earlier, this is what it was talking about the whole time. The whole time, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets were pointing to this righteousness of God that has been revealed. And he says in verse 22 that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. You see, you and I cannot obtain the type of righteousness needed to get into the kingdom of heaven on our own. The only way that you and I can achieve this type of righteousness is to believe in the one whom the OT was pointing. Well, there we go again. Old Testament was pointing all along. Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures by coming to earth, living a perfect life in accordance with the law, and dying on the cross in our place, receiving the punishment for sin that you and I should have received, so that our sins might be forgiven and we might be declared righteous by God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And having resurrected on the third day, he now raises all who believe in him to new life, imparting his righteousness to us through his Holy Spirit, which resides in all of us who believe. He said it like this in Romans 8:34, for what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. In other words, to take our place on the cross in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus came and did for us, we did for you, did for me what we could not do for ourselves. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the Old Testament. And now he gives us our spirit, his spirit, so that those requirements might be met in all of us who believe. We don't have to go out and do it on our own. Jesus gives to us what we need. He sets forth the requirement of the entry of the kingdom of heaven, but he also supplies what it demands in the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection. And friends, I'm going to close with this. It's not a contradiction to the Old Testament scriptures. Grace in no way contradicts the law, and in no way contradicts the scriptures. It's what they were pointing to the whole time. But rather, it's exactly what they were pointing to the whole time. Jesus Christ is letting us know in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and he has supplied everything that it demanded from us. So I pray that for those of you who came today wondering what you need to do to get right with God, would know that you don't go out there and try to get yourself right so that you can come in here and be right with him. You become right with God when you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous, and he imputes and imparts his righteousness to you. That's the righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees and the scribes. And for my friends who already know Christ, I pray this morning that you would rest in that fact. It is so easy for those of us who actually know Christ, preach the gospel, teach Sunday school, play worship, usher, serve in the community, serve in organization. It's so easy for us to maybe mess up or slip up or sin. And, oh my gosh, God hates me now. He doesn't love me yet. Christ has done it all for you. And God's love for you is not based on how many times you messed up or how many times you sinned or how many times you broke his law. His love for you is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He will never stop loving you. What can separate us from the love of God? Jesus has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for us, and he has given us a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, so that we may enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is ours by faith. We don't have to do anything to earn it. And my friends, I pray that you would rest in that, knowing that if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you repented from your sins, and you placed all your faith in him, you already have the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Would you pray with me? Our God and our Father, I thank you for the Village Church. I thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of expounding on this text today. Father, I pray that you would take the preacher's feeble words and that you would give power to them. And that, Father, that you would prick the heart of those you were calling to yourself, that they would stop trying to get right on their own, that they would see the righteous requirements of the law that it demands, but that they would trust in Jesus Christ to have those demands met, that they may know you, the one who loves them and sent Jesus to die for them. Father, I pray for the one who does know you, the one who is riddled by the guilt and the shame of their sin, those who mourn for their sin, those who are poor in spirit. Father, would you remind them, encourage them today, that Jesus Christ has already filled that righteous requirement for once and for all, that you love them, that they need only walk in him to grab tighter and to cling holder to closer to the gospel, knowing that nothing can separate you from them, that you love them, and they can always look back to the cross as evidence of your love for them. Father, I pray that everyone in here under the sound of my voice would leave today having a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.